Hi, I'm Susie Larson. Thanks so much for listening to this podcast from Live the Promise. There are many more podcasts available up on the website at myfaithradio.com, and your support makes this possible. Thank you. For tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise. And we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. So glad you tuned in, and a very happy Tuesday to you. So here's my question for you today. Given the culture that we live in, would you say it's more difficult to walk out your faith, or are you more inspired to walk out your faith? You know, you look at what's happening around us, we're seeming to be morally imploding. Christians are becoming less popular. And yet, when you look at the persecuted church, you see Christianity thriving. And yet we still have to look at what's happening in our culture, because where once Christians were esteemed and somewhat respected, I mean, maybe people didn't always agree with us, but at least they respected our code of ethics, so to speak, we really are looked at with quite a bit of distaste. And so we're so excited to talk to Mike McDaniel today. The title of his book is Resurgent Church, The Resurgent Church, Seven Critical Ways to Thrive in the New Post-Christendom World. And I can't wait to get him on so you can hear what he has to say. Also, hour two, we're welcoming back author Pastor Robert Morgan to unpack 12 great passages of Scripture where we find strength for our heart. He researched this. This man is no stranger to trials and suffering. He cares for his disabled wife, cares for a church. He does a lot, and he has really learned to lean on the strength of God's Word, and he researched and found the strength that we need in some common Scripture that we can anchor ourselves to, especially if you're feeling weak-kneed these days. You'll be encouraged. I hope you can stay tuned for both hours today. Before I get Mike on, I want to give you a couple quick announcements. A special welcome to those tuning in on our new signal that you're listening in on Faith Radio 93.1 FM in Waterloo. So glad to have you listening. And if you're new to the Faith Radio family, we'd sure love to get you a new listener packet. You can sign up for free. We'll just get you some information and a best of CD, just a sampling of our programs so that you can listen even in your car and get a sense of what we're about. You can sign up for a listener packet on our website, myfaithradio.com. And we are in day two of our Live Free Challenge. We are so excited about this, partnering with Venture Expeditions to raise money for International Justice Mission. Our goal at Faith Radio is to raise $50,000 to help put an end to human trafficking. It, to me, is the most base crime against humanity. It's just pure evil. If you research it, you'll feel like you have to do something about it. And if you listen often enough, I cover this topic every once in a while on the show just to keep it before us, to be praying. But this is a very tangible way to get involved. Every time I cover IJM, human trafficking, slavery, I get emails saying, what can I do? Well, we've found something for you to do. In this month of August, we're asking you to use your best energies for the world's greatest needs. If you can walk, you can raise money for justice. If you bike, you can raise money. If you run, this is what we're doing. The Live Free Challenge, you'll find the information on our website. Commit to however many miles you feel like you can log in the month of August. Put it out on your social media sites. Ask friends and family, will you, you know, commit to a quarter a mile or a dollar a mile? I'm going this far this month. And you raise money. We make it so easy. You've got about 3-4 minutes of your time only to put together a fundraising page. We've made it so simple. My goal is to ride 200 miles in the month of August and raise $2,000. Would you help us reach this goal? Use your best energies for the world's greatest needs. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Mike McDaniel is the founding pastor of Grace Point Church in Northwest Arkansas. He and his family have also served as church developers in the Republic of Zambia in Southern Africa. He has written a book titled The Resurgent Church, Seven Critical Ways to Thrive in the New Post-Christendom World. Dear Mike, welcome to the program.
Well, thanks for having me on so much.
Looking forward to the conversation, Mike. And we love to start every conversation every single day with the Word of God. We love the Word of God. So wondering if you either have a life verse you can share or just one you've been pondering these days that you can share with us.
You know, for me, I think it's the theme of my life is John 1:14, when we just recognize how Jesus came and lived incarnationally among us. And it just, that verse never ceases to blow me away, how the Word became flesh and He dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And I like that verse so much also because of how Eugene Peterson translates it and how our prayer phrases it, puts it that Jesus moved into the neighborhood.
Yeah.
And I just think about, what if Jesus moved into the hood? And what if He moved into our neighborhoods? How would we live differently if we lived John 1:14? That's my verse, constantly on my heart and mind.
Well, I appreciate you sharing that, Mike. Well, tell me this. You know, you're a busy guy. You've got a lot going on. How was this particular message, Resurgent Church, born in your heart? When did you start to look around and go, I need to write about this?
Oh, that's a good question. You know, it was one of those things that in starting Grace Point Church 15 years ago, I came back from Africa with my family, knew that we wanted to start a church, and we had gone through such a, a deconstruction process when we went to Africa. We thought we went knowing everything about how the church is to be and organize and to structure itself because we had been trained that way. We'd been to seminary and college, and we had pastored a couple of churches. It was just like we knew it all, and we got there, and we got it all stripped away. They do church differently. They think differently, and it's not just because they're a tribal people illiterate. It's because they have a different worldview, and I had to first stop the train. And I had to understand their worldview. And that really helped me understand, okay, I start from understanding their culture, and that's how we're going to see a church planting movement happen. And we saw a number of churches start once we stopped and understood the worldview. So now, bring it back to America. We came back to America with the mentality of a missionary and dove into our culture and tried to study it and tried to own it and really tried to let the culture shape how and what we did as much as the scriptures. Again, it's attention to manage, but that was really where it was birthed in Africa and moved back to America. And then I just had to, study from an academic point of view and launched into my doctoral studies, and it's just snowballed ever since then, as I just enjoy studying churches that are doing it well, this incarnational approach to ministry.
You know, so many of the best books and best messages come out of a place of just first asking questions. And one of the things you said in the book is we might be asking the wrong question if we're asking what are the hero churches doing. The better question is to ask, what does my community need? And I just want you to unpack that a bit. So, you know, and I know you're saying this too. Of course, we want to learn from those who've gone before us, but we don't want to do this cookie cutter thing because, and you see it everywhere to say, we're going to copy them. But maybe that was divinely inspired for them, for their community. And how about if we seek God for our community because the needs are unique to us? What say you?
Oh, absolutely. The realization that I've been in the ministry now for 26 years, and pastors are pretty good at being copycats. We copy from one church, we copy from a conference, we return from our denominational meetings, and we think this is the way they did it in this metropolitan area. It's supposed to work in this rural area, or vice versa, or we heard of it over here. And it's really not that way. I think what we need to do is we need to understand who we are, who has God made our body of believers, who is our community out there, what are their unique needs, and then where those overlap, that is this unique sweet spot that a church can do ministry and thrive in. But if we think that just going to a cool conference, coming back, looking like everyone else, wearing skinny jeans and drinking pour over coffee is going to help us reach our community, I think we're missing it. It's understanding our community first, and then bridging that gap between the two.
Okay, Mike, we're having some significant audio problems, so we're going to take an early break here and see if we can reconnect with you. Either you call us or I'll call you, but Aaron will connect with you during the break to get that, because we want to make sure we hear everything that you have to say. So we're pausing here for just a moment. When we come back, we'll hear more from Mike McDaniel about just what's going on, and he's going to make the distinction between post-Christian era, post-Christendom era, because he said there's an important distinction here. Don't go away. More with Mike McDaniel when we return. Tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Mike McDaniel, author of the book The Resurgent Church, Seven Critical Ways to Thrive in the New Post-Christendom World. I've got five copies. Love to get a copy into your hands. Want to get in the drawing? Do this. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put your name in the subject line. Don't forget your mailing address in the body of the email, and we'll get your name in the drawing. Love to get a copy into your hands. So if you would, Mike, make the distinction between post-Christian and post-Christendom culture, because you hear a lot of Christians say this is a post-Christian culture, but that's actually not accurate, is it?
And I even find myself, Susie, at times slipping into that statement. But I really think there's theological ramifications to saying that we are post-Christian. That means Christianity is gone. And there's theological ramifications with that, because according to the scriptures, according to the gospels, Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. Mm-hmm. And so realizing that the church will always exist. Now, will it be an accepted entity? Will it be a recognized group of people? That's a different story. But to say it's post-Christian, I can't accept that theologically. Post-Christendom, I can accept, because that really points to institutional faith. That points to back all the way back to Constantine, when he established the church, and, you know, there's all kinds of suspects on whether or not he was actually a believer. But you work it all the way through into the modern era and the postmodern era, that really Christendom, the institutional church, that kind of got pushed out. No longer are we invited into city council meetings. No longer are we accepted at Friday night football games to pray a prayer over the football players. You know, we've been expelled from school. And so I think to understand that we are not living in a society that accepts an institutional faith is correct. But to say that we are less spiritual, to say that we are still not seeking God, to say that the church will not still have a voice, that I can't go with. Mm-hmm. And that's, which is an underlying positive current about the book.
Mm-hmm. Indeed, indeed. And wouldn't you even say that our early church fathers actually faced more of an uphill climb than we do? I mean, they went out two by twos, they risked their lives, they started from scratch, and look where we are today as a result of their labor and their faith. And we still have a lot going for us. And all of that to say, if we think the future of the church is hopeless, I think we'll play not to lose. And yet, as you say, you know, there is a remnant of faith. There's a remnant of people seeking hard after God and interceding for leaders. And tides have turned in our history from praying people, right?
Yes, yes. I think we can look now in post-Christendom and find a greater thread of encouragement, of really kind of a guidebook in pre-Christendom, prior to Constantine, in the 300s, and look at the early church and say, okay, they were fighting uphill, we're fighting uphill. They were fighting against a government that didn't believe in them and wanted to persecute them. We're fighting against a government that doesn't believe in us. They were fighting against a government that promoted homosexuality. We're fighting against, you know, the realization that we're in a society that is embracing homosexuality. But yet they made such an impact. So how is it that they can make such an impact and then let that inspire and let that inform and shape who we are as a church today?
Boy, good word. So talk about some of the new realities of post-Christendom now that we've established this is not a post-Christian society, but it is a post-Christendom society.
Well, I think there's a number of shifts. One being obviously that I think people are leaving the church from an institutional point of view. There's many faith expressions out there, whether it's in a pub or it's in a yoga studio or wherever it may be. But I think you can just look at church attendance and see that it has decreased. And a lot of churches are trying to figure out how can I just simply reverse and get the people back again. And that's an uphill battle. And I think sometimes we're maybe asking the wrong questions. I think there's been a decrease in churches. I mean, the number of churches that are decreasing per capita, and I mentioned this in the book, that in 1900s there was 27 churches for every 10,000 people, but in 1996 there were 11 churches for 10,000 people. Mm-hmm. So just the per capita, the number of churches across North America, I'm just speaking of here, is decreasing. Whenever you look at the spirituality, the moving away from structured spirituality, that institutional spirituality, to more of the free-spirited, you blend and mix your own kind of faith how you want it, spirituality. Then even the margins between the church, separation of church and state are becoming more and more defined. I think there's probably a list of five or six others, but those are the ones that I think that rise to the top, the highest.
And here are an excerpt, I should say, from your book. You write, as a simple measurement of the shift, our parents often heard the Bible read by a teacher every morning in elementary school. Prayer and the pledge began the day. Yet the Supreme Court evicted the Bible, and in 1986, the U.S. graduated first public school whose education never included the Bible within the curricula. This brings us to a time when George Barna tells us that only 3% of the nation's 13-year-olds have a biblical worldview. And then you further ask, have we become the moral minority? What do you say?
I would absolutely say that. And I think we have to get comfortable with it being uncomfortable in this day and age. We can fight and scream and want our place back at the head of the table again. We're not going to get it by right. We're going to get it by people putting us there. Mm. And that means that we're going to have to, it's going to be a place of honor. And we're going to have to be the church and make a difference in our community, so our community doesn't just see or hear from the church and what we want from them, but they see what we are offering them, not just in goods and services in the church, but how are we making our communities better? How, as Jeremiah said, how are we looking out for the welfare of our communities? And then let that give credence to us again. If you got a second, I want to use, a courtroom analogy. Mm-hmm. I think we're kind of standing in the courtroom right now, and the chambers are empty. And for some believers, this is really hard, but they're standing up and they're saying, hey, I have a voice here. Hey, I have an opinion here. And we don't even have a plausible, credible case in the public opinion's eyes. We're going to have to show that our faith is plausible, is credible, so that we can have a hearing and a voice again. So it's going to be some retooling of the church. It's going to be very important as we move forward.
And truly, we have to start from scratch in some ways, because we've been saying a lot, you know, like in writing, they say, show, don't tell. Show something is beautiful. Don't just tell that it's beautiful. In the same way, I think as Christians, we got to show, not tell so much, as far as roll up our sleeves and start serving and just do the stuff. I mean, start to care for the needs in our community. And then I look at William and Catherine Booth, some of my faith heroes. People who've written biographies, written some of their history, have said they were the social services of their day. They just saw needs. They tended to it. But that is what gave them a voice in the public square. They didn't first demand, I want to be heard. I have my rights. They saw the needs and tended to them, but it actually gave them credibility, because the lawmakers and those who are, you know, enforcing justice saw they were making a difference. And what a model for us, no?
Yes, absolutely. I was just in Boston Commons in Boston last week, and knowing the rich Christian heritage of Boston, and yet working with the church plant that we're kind of working with to help start up there, and how they're having to plow in a very difficult area, in a very blue area, in a very left to the Christian faith area, yet they are making a difference because they're being known for what they bring the community instead of what they're asking of the community. It's a really beautiful story that's happening there. But I think in all of our communities, that's got to happen. All of our churches have got to realize that. I think 1 Peter really brings this out whenever he talks about that. How are we to be among the foreigners, as foreigners in a foreign land? We got to start thinking of us being not in the home field advantage anymore. We're not that Christian nation that we grew up in. I was one of those students that in second grade, my teacher stood at the front of the line before we went to lunch, and we all recited the Lord's Prayer. But I was also the class that graduated from, and we could no longer pray at our football games and at any school events. And so I was in that evolutionary period. And so we're in just different times that we've got to can't just demand our voice. We've got to show the value of our voice.
Boy, so good. Another interesting shift that you noted was that in post-Christendom, faith lives while Sunday attendance is an option. So we're not talking about the skeptics here. I mean, we're addressing how church attendance overall is down and people are piecemealing their faith together or they're walking away from it altogether. But there also is this remnant of people very serious about their faith but opting out of church attendance. What's that about?
You know, I think it's, again, a new expression of the church. Is not just the four corners of the church on First and Main in any given town. And that is realization that church can happen in a home, it can happen in a pub, it can happen in a lot of different places. In fact, church can happen in a park. And it's realizing that wherever we live, work, learn, play, wherever we are, we're the church, and that we've got to be present and be Christ in that very situation in a very powerful way. And instead of just relegating the church to Sunday in the four walls at the building. So let's start imagining as individuals and as the church, Big C Church and our local expression churches, how we are being the church in the community, that will make an impact so that whenever we do gather, it will be a celebration rather than the center focus point. I mean, I grew up in church all my life, and I was trained in the situation where it was about Sunday. I even had somebody teach me one time, Mike, it's always about Sunday. Well, no, it's not. I've come to learn that Sunday is a good place to land, and it's a great place to launch from. And so really we got to start measuring what are we doing in the community? How are we impacting there as much as how many people are we landing in our seats on the weekends?
Boy, so we've got about a minute before our hard break at the bottom of the hour, so I want you to maybe pick up this answer on the other side. But part of the reason you say those who are leaving and not attending and not really counting themselves among the faith-filled is that life change just didn't happen for them at church. This is a complex, multifaceted answer, I know, because so much of what has happened with appealing to the consumer. In fact, here we are now. We're ready to go out. So I want you to think about that, Mike, when we get on the other side of the break.
Sure.
Love for you to unpack just why life change stopped happening so it with such prevalence, and what's the answer to that? 877-933-2484, 877-933-2484. I'm only opening the phones for a few minutes, and what I want to hear from you, unless you got a question for Mike, is how has life change happened for you? Because we want some good testimonies as well. How has your life changed because of your local church? Give us a call, 877-933-2484. If you get on the line, you get a copy of Mike's book, The Resurgent Church, Seven Critical Ways to Thrive in the New Post-Christendom World. If you want to email me to get in on the drawing, email me Susie@myfaithradio.com, and we'll be back in a moment. Tuning in today, I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. Mike McDaniel about living in a post-Christendom era. Now, he makes a distinction, and it's an important one. I've not ever heard anybody say this before, and I so agree with what he's saying. It's not a post-Christian era, because that would mean Christianity's dead. guess what? God is not dead. Christianity isn't dead. There's a whole remnant of us who passionately love God, who are running hard after him. And as we abide in the vine, we are bearing much fruit. God is alive on the earth today. But to be in a post-Christendom era is a place where we, as Mike says, no longer have the home field advantage. We have to now earn the right to be heard. And I love what you said, the analogy, Mike, of us standing in an empty courtroom, kind of shaking our fists, saying, I have a place in the public square. Well, for multiple reasons, we sort of lost our voice there. And as we roll up our sleeves and just start to serve and tend to the needs of the community and love God and be consistent lovers of Christ and followers of Christ, we will gain our credibility and our voice back to some degree. But you say also that that part of this post-Christendom era is the idea that those who were in the church have left the church because they just didn't experience life change. This is, like I said, a multifaceted, complex issue, but speak to it as much as you can.
Yeah, I think that there's been enough in the headlines and denominational scandals and schisms, if you will, that have burnt people in the church. And there's a whole sector of people out there that have left the church and never intend to return to the church. And so there's some hurdles, there's some bridges, there's some wounds that have to be healed in that process. And I don't know that we're going to do it in mass evangelism. I don't know that we're going to do it in the big crusades like we used to do in the day of Christendom. I think it's going to have to be in the relationship, one-on-one, one at a time, two at a time, family at a time, Cornelius kind of way, where you win one and the whole family comes with them. I've got several examples that are anecdotal to the church I pastor, but then there's other examples in the churches that I studied. I studied a number of churches from the East Coast to the West Coast, churches in metropolitan areas and churches in rural areas. But mainly what I saw was that they were very good about building relationships and that they built those relationships with a gospel intent. There was an intentionality about them. It wasn't a bait and a switch. It wasn't that. But it was, I so care about you and I so want to be in your life that I'm going to be with you, walk with you through the good and the bad. And I think for a number of years, we as the church have been really good about, sorry, I'm going to use a metaphor here, but I'm going to offend some probably. We've been pushing our product instead of really just being genuine and people's lives and walking with them through the dirt and the trash. And then all of a sudden, because every man is seeking after God in some form or fashion, whether they're creating the God, all of a sudden it's like, okay, I want your God. Okay, well, let me reintroduce you to Jesus again. And so I really emphasize relationships at a deep and personal level. And an authenticity in there, that you're willing to get in there and be real and transparent in your own brokenness as a believer, so that they can be real and transparent in their brokenness as either a disenfranchised believer or one who's never even come to Christ at all.
Well, Mike,
that helps.
That's awesome. And you actually tell just a very personal story. I think if I remember right, you open with your face down in a CrossFit class.
Yes, yes.
Something like that.
Well, that's the story of Alex, and Alex is an incredible journey in his own walk. As he walked away from the church, having come from a faith that came from a Catholic church, and he went to Catholic school, and he did all things Catholic, and he got exposed to some things that were not so bright. They were kind of dark. And so with then the loss of his dad, he said, I am out of here. I am gone. And he leaves the church never intending to go back. And the beautiful thing is that when you read the book, and people, your listeners are going to get a little bit more depth of this now. When I wrote that introduction, Alex was not a believer, and he still wasn't a believer. In fact, he told me in the gym, he says, I'm an atheist. Hey, but I'm trying God out again. And he came once, and then he came twice. And then he came again and again and again. And all of a sudden, as we continued to develop our relationship with him, with other believers in our CrossFit gym, he became friends with them and connected with them and their faith journeys. And all of a sudden, now Alex is like, I'm going to explore this a little bit more. And he is now a believer, and that wasn't true whenever the book was published. And he's not only that, he actually just got back from Southern Africa with me when he went on a mission trip.
Yeah.
And he's completely changed. He's been baptized. He's a new man, but he's a person that was certainly would fit into that disenfranchised that had left the church and never, ever intended to go back. But it was a relationship that built that bridge, that entered into a conversation, that entered into life change, that, okay, now we're seeing a different Alex.
Wow. I hope I can remember the names. It was several years ago. I think it was Don Everts is his name, but he and another friend wrote this book about these thresholds of faith because we're in this era exactly as you describe. And he's saying exactly as you're saying, that the most fruit that they're finding is when an atheist, agnostic, an unbeliever or a wayward, they just trust one Christian. So it's not the project anymore, because people pick up a bait and switch any time of the day. They see it. If you're
yes,
you're making me a project. And it's just really such a wrong way to approach a person with a life and a story. But if you just care about a person and you do life with them and just they just trust one Christian, that's the first threshold that they have to go through with a postmodern mindset. And then once they trust you, they will dare to ask questions. And so somehow we have to quit trying to ram this thing from point A to point Z and trust the Holy Spirit to do his work, right?
That's exactly right. Now, I was trained in EE, our Evangelism Explosion, and Continuing Witness Training, and lots of these great evangelism tools that in a matter of one set down, in a matter of 30 minutes or an hour, you would present the gospel from A to Z. And you would hope that, okay, at the end, you close the deal. And again, there's still worth in those. But I'm seeing that we have to cultivate a lot longer. We have to build and pour into. We have to invest. We have to do real life with people before they even begin to drop their guard and be willing to listen and invite you in to the deep, dark parts of their soul. And that's where life change happens.
Well, let's talk about another aspect of life change that needs to happen in church. And I love the church. It's the bride of Christ. I love it. So I'm saying this carefully. But oftentimes in the American church, we appeal to the consumer, to the greed, to the, you sit there and we'll entertain you. And I love great worship and I love a good message. I mean, I'm a conference retreat speaker, for crying out loud. However, I don't know how much life change happens if that's the extent of your Christian experience. I mean, somehow, some way, you've got to be doing life with a smaller tribe as well, where you're painfully honest with each other, in the trenches with each other. Love for you to speak to that, because I think that the bigger event speaks to our self-preservation and our love to be staying on the fringes, but nothing really will change if we stay there.
That's right. I think the community that really we're longing for and that we need, that one another's relationships that the Scripture speaks of so often throughout the New Testament, it's going to happen in the smaller environment. Larger churches exist. In fact, all the churches that I studied, a good number of them would be considered on the larger, just some would even be on the mega church side. But all of them really dove into relationship elements, and really knowing, and even the church itself, how it was structured. I'm thinking of one church in LA that I studied, Mosaic Church. They studied just a 1 mile radius around where their campus is, and they know down to where they shop, how they live, how they breathe, how they think, their gender, their interests, their values, their ethnicity. They understand who they are, and then they say, okay, we now understand our people. How can we be like them so that we can draw them into real deep relationships, so that hopefully we can have the spiritual conversations and earn that right to have the conversations.
Mm.
It'd be great just to have a big fancy show on Sunday morning, and that might complement it, but it also may distract it too.
Mm.
But the relationships, you can't turn those down. Can't walk away from.
Well, one of the critical ways you say that we are can thrive in this post-Christendom world is to move from hurting to mobilization. That is huge. Say more about that.
Yes. All the churches that I studied over the course of the 5 years, one of the things that they were very good at is not just counting that the people landed in the seats. And churches have done so well at counting their buildings and their budgets and their baptisms. Stop. there. But they have not been able to figure out how to get a better scorecard beyond that. And one of the things that all these churches were doing well, let me say this about all these churches, all of them were very doctrinally aligned. This is not a compromising of the faith. They're all evangelical aligned doctrinally. At the same time, they were able to reach into the millennials. They were able to reach into the post-Christendom context. But they did this in that kind of relationship aspect that was very important. And I don't know if that helps to bridge that some, but these churches did their ministries very well in their context and let them shape them.
Well, one thing, Sky Jathani once did a message, and we had him on to talk about it, where he said, you know, the whole idea were for, you know, in our generation, institution, large institution represented safety, where for millennials, it's suspect, because it's like, surely that's such a controlling force. There's got to be corruption in there somewhere, and they're so much more attracted to mobilization and you know, things that are mobile and entrepreneurship and all of that. And he was just saying, it's just a different day. And so for church leaders to say, you come and get on board with what I'm doing, will not speak to millennials, but for us to say, what are you passionate about? How can we equip you to move you out to do the very thing God has called you to? If we don't have that mindset, we're going to miss them. What say you?
Yeah, I would say I would agree with that. You know, the millennials are a different bird. They've seen religion, they've even tasted some of it, and they've walked away. And they're certainly not loyal to anything high-end Christendom institutional denominations. I spent an entire chapter talking about moving from denominations to networks, where things are much more nimble, tribal, localized. You can still, I mean, you don't compromise your doctrine. You can compromise your doctrine, whatever the case may be. But the point is that the churches that I studied didn't compromise their doctrine, but they're very, very close, and they had a very clear, defined tribe, and they were being able to reach that tribe. One church in Raleigh-Durham, North Carolina, and you look at the church in L.A., vastly different. You listen to one Easter service and you listen to the other Easter service. The messages couldn't be any more polar opposite, yet every one of them led to the cross and empty tomb. Every one of them spoke of a risen Savior, but they did it so differently, unique to their context and who they were trying to reach, versus this big institutional model lookalike that is very unappealing, I think, to millennials and to those who have left the church.
Pausing for our final break, talking to Dr. Mike McDaniel about his book, The Resurgent Church, 7 Critical Ways to Thrive in a New Post-Christendom World. We've got a few copies left to get into your hands. We'd love to hear from you. Get in on the drawing this way. Email me, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Put your name in the subject line. Don't forget your mailing address, and your name will go in a drawing. Good handful of you get a copy of this book and more with Mike McDaniel in a moment. Hope you're having a good day today. Thanks for tuning in. I'm Susie Larson. This is Live the Promise, talking to Dr. Mike McDaniel about his book, The Resurgent Church, 7 Critical Ways to Thrive in the New Post-Christendom World. And I want to reiterate again, because I just think it's such an important distinction. He said, we're not in a post-Christian world, because that would mean Christianity is over and it's a hopeless cause. It's not, because that's what Scripture says, is the gates of hell will not prevail, right? And God is alive in the world, and there's a whole host of us who love him and are falling hard after him, and fruit is happening and movement is happening. But a post-Christendom world is where we are not center stage. We don't have a voice in the public square. We're not really held in high esteem. But will that need to stop us? It hasn't stopped the persecuted church, and we just have to earn a right to be heard again by the way that we serve in our communities, the way we love like Jesus loved. And let's spend this last segment talking about distinctives of the resurgent church. First of all, why the word resurgent? Explain what you mean there.
I think because it's kind of a play on two words. It's got two words in there. It's re and then urgent. The resurgent part is that, hey, we're alive, and it's urgent is the other word that's hidden within the title, and that this is an urgent message that needs to get out. And it's a really It's a book, again, born out of 5 years of study on my doctoral research through Dallas Theological Seminary. And absolutely, I came away very encouraged that there is hope, because a lot of pastors I talk to and I experience just over coffee or whatever life with, they're discouraged. It's hard. And whenever you see you're losing ground in culture and you wonder, okay, you know, what are we going to do here? And it's, so it's really a positive outlook and a good opportunity, but it's an urgent message that's got to get out there. We have got to resurge. We've got to come back. We've got to get retooled and re-equipped if we're going to really move into post-Christendom well.
Mm, boy. Okay, so the resurgent church is modeled after its maker. Say more.
Yes, the incarnational element that I started off the program with. I'm so convinced that I think we've seen great things when you look at what the attractional church movement did with Hybels and Warren. It brought a greater love for our community again. Then you have this kind of missional movement that kind of came on scene. Then we saw a gospel resurgence movement that kind of responded to the missional cause, because some thought they were washing it down. But I think in the center of that is Jesus. Jesus was missional. He was gospel. He was also very attractional, in that people that were far from God would come to him. And so there's a, at the center of that, you have incarnational. And I spent an entire chapter just talking about how does that work out, and how do we live incarnationally like Jesus did, and how do we do church that way as well.
Now, we touched on this one, but I'd love for you to unpack it a bit more. A resurgent church is shaped by its culture.
Yes. So being shaped by the culture is knowing your culture, and it's not just cursing the darkness outside.
Mm-hmm.
So, again, we've done well being inside our four walls, talking about the darkness on the outside, but it's really going into our culture and knowing our neighbors and loving our neighbors and praying for our neighbors and engaging them where we live, work, learn, and play, and letting that kind of inform and shape us as the church. Now, there's a tension to manage there, because syncretism is that you become like the community. We're not saying that doctrinally, but it doesn't mean that we can't become like and identified like our community in the way we do church, in the way we organize ourselves, in the way that we live among our people. We can be very very intentional and missional with that, and let the culture shape us some, much like we experienced in Africa. This is not something I got from seminary. This is something I got from living in Africa. It's like, oh, okay, this is what that means. And so we've brought that kind of back with us.
And that takes humility. I mean, Paul modeled that as well. I mean, really, to enter in and to understand and listen to what is going on in the culture, hold your convictions, but to have the humility to be a listener and a learner, I just think that's powerful. Okay, a resurgent church mobilizes its people.
Yes. So, and I didn't clarify this very well when you asked before, from herding to mobilization, but the whole idea is that we're going to measure not just how many we have in our seats, but how many we're sending back to the nations.
Mm-hmm.
We're not finished by just getting them in our seats. Are we discipling them? Are we raising them up? Are we sending them out? The whole Alex story that I told, only has the intro in the book, but I finished the story here, and how he's now a believer and he's leading his family to faith in Christ and setting a bar for them, and how he's going on mission. That happens because we didn't just stop with his baptism, didn't just stop when he came in the door. We continue to develop Alex deeper in the faith until he is mobilized. So we measure mobilization, not just the herding, getting him in the seats.
Boy, okay, finally. Resurgent Church is organized around reaching its community. Again, we touched on this, but give a charge, if you would, to those listening today.
You know, I'll charge this to the pastors, again, to the leaders, to the deacons, to the elders who are out there listening, and that is this, is that we're going to have to be retooled. We were trained well in how to do church inside four walls. We're going to have to become pioneer missionaries. We're going to have to learn from missionaries and how they go into their culture and how they love it well, how they lead them well, how they bring in the faith in Christ. And so that's a common theme throughout it. I hope it inspires and doesn't detract, but it really drives it home throughout the whole time that we are in our community. We are a part of our community. I'm going to get off the phone here in a few moments, and I'll be going to a yoga studio and doing yoga stretching. Now, some people, they're going to turn me off and drop the mic and walk away right now. And I apologize for that, but here's the reality. I have two yoga instructors that are coming every week and sitting under my teaching since I have built a bridge to them and sat down with them. Mm. And so I listen to them, and they come listen to me. And I think it's a lot like Elijah on Mount Carmel experience is, listen, you pray to your God, I'm going to pray to my God, and the God who answers is the God we're going to follow. Right. And so that's what I'm doing. Right. I'm going to go listen to them, and they're going to come listen to me, and let's let the God of God's answer their prayers.
Well, you know what I love about that, Mike, is, again, it's what Jesus would do, I believe, because he really wasn't afraid of what the religious leaders, how they judged him by association. But, and I bring this up often because it's such an angst of my heart, but there are Christians whose full-time job is to attack people who do the things that you're saying right now. Do you know what I mean? Where their party line all the way and their social media platform is all about that. And I just feel like it's wearying the saints because you don't know the motivation. And I'm so glad you got a chance to even say, this is what I'm doing. And God sees, and that is a burden of my heart. And I feel like it's getting in the way of just the boots on the ground of just loving people in our community. What do you say?
Oh, absolutely. I love my community more now because I'm in it than when I'm just on the stage talking about it. I now know faces and names and children and suffering like never before. And then I think about Jesus when he met with the woman at the well. The disciples came by from going and getting food. They were ready to sit down and eat. What's he doing talking to this woman at the well? But because he had been in her life and talked about her story, there was a deeper connection, and all of that community came to a deeper understanding of who Jesus was because Jesus had time and sat down with her at the well.
Boy, how do you pray? One last question before we pray. How do you pray for our nation?
Oh, we've got a serious situation here before us, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
I'm praying that God would raise up the church, because I don't personally believe that on either party we are seeing people being raised up. So I'm praying that the voice of truth will come from the church, and that that will be what people will rally around, rather than any one of our political leaders on the stage as of right now.
Well, Mike, I appreciate your time so much today. And as we get ready to wrap, would you pray for God's people in this nation, that we would be known by our humility and our love and our faithfulness? Would you pray for us?
Absolutely. Lord, we thank you for your word. We pray your word because sometimes we don't even have words to say. But you tell us that, Lord, if we come before you and we seek your face and we turn from our wicked ways, Lord, you will heal. You will hear, and you will heal our land. And so, Lord, I pray for our land today. But, Lord, I first pray for the church. I pray for the believers out here that we will come humbly. We will come before you with all of our hearts and minds. And, Lord, we will weep over our nation, not just for the immorality, but for our neighbors. And we will love them like the woman at the well. We will love them like Levi, the tax collector. We will love them, and our reputation will be that we have been with tax collectors and sinners, just like you, Jesus. Help us to be like you in a community that's far from you. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Mike, for joining us today. Great conversation today.
Thank you.
Yeah, have a great rest of the afternoon. Title of his book, The Resurgent Church, 7 Critical Ways to Thrive in the New Post-Christendom World. Email me if you want in on the drawing, Susie@myfaithradio.com. Don't forget to put your name in the subject line, your mailing address in the body of the email, and love to hear from you. 5 of you will get a copy of this great book. You've been listening to Live the Promise. I'm Susie Larson. In just a bit, you'll find a podcast of today's program up on our website at myfaithradio.com. Coming up next for Hour 2, author Pastor Rob Morgan will join me to talk about the strength that you need. He explored 12 great strength passages of Scripture. You're about to be encouraged. I hope you can stay tuned because Hour 2 is up next.